Donna, how'd you like to open us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence, Lord, and to just really dig deep into your word. We pray for hearts and minds to receive it, Lord. Let our souls just absorb all that you would speak to us, Lord.
Thank you,
Lord. And I pray that it would be written on our hearts and in our minds and ever on our tongue. Give us deep understanding, and I pray that you would anoint Dave with his teaching. Let us be hearers of the word, Lord God, and also doers. We thank you and praise you and ask all this in your name, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm glad you could all make it. We're able to come through the events of our week. Last week we made it to chapter 3. We were about verse 13 or so, but I usually do back up a little bit just to get a running start at it. But I would like to start tonight in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and we'll proceed from there. But I'll try it from the Living Bible just for fun, and because sometimes it's very clear in that it simplifies some tougher language. So starting in verse 8, "And now this word to all of you, you should be like one big happy family, full of sympathy towards each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them, for we are to be kind to others, and God will bless us for it." I know that those are far different sounding words than maybe your translation has, but they're taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And I thought that they were worthy of repetition. I also wanted to just not go into it, but back up again to verse 7, just to point out a phrase to you in verse 7, because I think it's worth looking at. Speaking of a right attitude, I'm not going to go into the details of that right attitude, but just enough to say that that right attitude has to be present, that you should be become an heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. I believe that it's possible to have a wrong attitude and pursue a life in which you're doing time sharing, for instance, with the Lord. And, you know, some of it's, okay, Lord, I'll follow you here, but I've got control of it there. And you might have an attitude which just isn't pleasing to God. And you've offended people along the way. But you feel, maybe you feel they deserved it. Or maybe, well, they did this to me, I'm going to do that to them, etc. Whatever it is, we can have attitudes that are not pleasing to God, and those things will hinder our prayers. And I think that's important to focus on, if only for a moment, so that we can speak to God and have a clear conscience. That's a phrase used here in 1 Peter. Have a clear conscience so that we can honestly pray and believe that a holy God hears us because we too are holy. What's holy mean?
Set apart.
You're going to have to do more than that.
Godlike.
Yeah, sure. In a sense. Set apart for God. You're set apart from the world. You're set apart from the things that this world offers that God doesn't want us to be partakers of. We're set apart for God. And so if you are in, what does sin do? Among many other things, it kills, but it separates us from God. I know maybe this is very fundamental, but I think it's important to ponder here for a while, because if you're separated from God, I get the feeling he can't hear us. Because our sin puts us at a distance. So I don't want my prayers hindered. And these verses that come up here from Psalm 34 in verses 10, 11, and 12, they give us directions for right attitude, full of sympathy towards one another, loving one another with tender hearts, humble minds.
Don't repay evil for evil. This is in three verses. You've got the chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, which is referred to as what? Anybody?
The Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. So you've got all three chapters in three verses. These are the right attitudes. The Beatitudes. So we don't want our prayers hindered. And I think that was worth repeating, because many times we feel like we're praying and God doesn't hear us, and I think it's worth it for us to take stock of where we are. When you take communion, you want to come into union with the Lord, you want to come into this holy rite, this ceremony. But before you can take communion, what does Scripture say?
Examine yourself.
What are you examining yourself for?
If anything.
Yeah, sins you've committed, attitudes you hold, words that maybe you spoke that you shouldn't have, or things that we could have done, and we know we should have done, but we didn't do. And because, 1 Corinthians 11, because we don't repent of those attitudes, what does Paul say when you take communion and you don't judge the body rightly? Anybody remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11?
I think it says you get sick, right?
And some die. Yeah. It's serious business we're talking about. I don't want to gloss over it. The gospel is good news to those who hold fast to it. In Psalm 145, Scripture says that the word of God is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it. And all who uphold it are happy. But if you're not upholding it and you're not pursuing the things of God, don't expect to receive from the Lord. You know, if you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. So, I think I've now lingered there long enough to bring it to that section to a close, unless somebody has something to share as well. So those are worthwhile words. Here is this whole section from, say, verse 8 through 12 is worth reading and rereading, because we want to have prayer life and our walk before God not be hindered in any way. It's enough that we have the enemy of our soul trying to attack us every day. We don't have to help him in his work to attack us by having wrong attitudes. You know, we don't want to help him any. Okay. Verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Let me just catch my... But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. I believe that's a quote from Isaiah 8:12 and Proverbs 3:25, etc. But I took note of verse 13 too, because this chapter, the farther I went, the deeper I went, and it really kind of... This is a difficult chapter, whether you realize it or not. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Understand, Peter is writing this. He had walked with the Lord. He was an eyewitness. He denied the Lord. He preached the sermon of his life on the day of Pentecost. Miracles happened at his hand. And yet he didn't write a word until maybe a year before his death. So 30 years later, he's first putting pen to parchment, as it were. He's finally putting some words to it, and he expresses himself in many ways in different words than Paul does. So it takes some time to get used to his ideas and thoughts, and he's had 30 years of personal experience on the battlefield to share what he has learned in life. He's on the front lines. and he's encountered much tribulation. And I believe he's in prison as he's writing this. You know, if it wasn't for prison, most of the Bible probably wouldn't have been written. Most of the New Testament, I should say. Anyway, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, do bad things happen to good people?
Yes.
Anybody ever wonder why? I'm not going to answer that tonight, but I copied a commentary for this chapter from a theologian by the name of Albert Barnes. He lived in the early 1800s. And I'd just like to read that to you if I could. It says, while it is true that good people have often suffered persecution, though laboring only to do good, still it is true as a general thing that a life of integrity and benevolence conduces to safety, even in a wicked world. People who are upright and pure, who live to do good to others, those who are characteristically benevolent and who are imitators of God, are those who usually pass life in most tranquility and security, and are often safe when nothing else would give security but confidence in their integrity. A man of a holy and pure life may, under the protection of God, rely on that character to carry him safely through the world and to bring him at last to an honored grave. It doesn't mean that you won't have tribulation, because Jesus said in this world, you will have tribulation. We shouldn't wonder why. What happens, though, when you are tested? Why does God allow that? But Lord, I was doing what you told me to do. Why am I getting all this opposition? Why are people calling me names? Why are they writing me up in the paper?
Keeping our faith, build our character. Build his godly character in us.
Build his godly character in it. Okay. Anybody else have a thought?
Give it strength, patience, endurance.
Rejoice when you encounter various trials. Okay. So it builds your character. So it makes the front page of the newspaper, whatever it is you've done for the Lord. Yeah. What do you think?
Glorify God. Ah,
glory comes to God because it's on the paper and a lot of people reading about it, mm-hmm. who maybe didn't care or didn't even know about what you're talking about before, but now a lot of people read about it. Word of mouth. And the glory should go to God, and it does. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You're not only blessed when you feel blessed. That's what this chapter is including. It's okay to suffer persecution. It's what happens to you, what happens within you when that persecution comes. In the Living Bible, it says, even if they should, usually no one will hurt you for wanting to do good, but even if they should, you are to be envied, for God will reward you for it. If we suffer persecution for God's sake, for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven, blessed are you when men, Jesus said, when men cast, you know, evil aspersions at you, evil thoughts and words at you. Because they did so to the Son of Man, they'll certainly do so to you. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, just to point out, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Those are important admonitions. And I think it's important for us to understand, what has this got to do with us? We live in America where everything is coming up roses. I hope you know that we're in a world where everything can change very quickly. And scripture and prophecy in particular is very clear that difficult times are coming. So the confidence that we have had better not be in these United States, had better not be in your bank account, had better not be in anything other than God. You can say it is, but you won't know until the day comes. And I don't say that to cause anybody fear. I think it's more fearful to not know anything about what we're talking about and then have it come upon you suddenly like a thief. And Paul says, you're not ignorant that it should come upon you like a thief. So we talk about prophecy, and Jesus said, behold, I've told you in advance to forewarn you, and so that when it happens, you'll know, aha, this is what Jesus spoke about. But we're to have a confidence in God that cannot be shaken. Scripture talks, I can't remember the scripture reference offhand, we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable. That's the bedrock, because you're standing on Jesus. You're going to not be shaken no matter what happens. And if not in our lifetime, then very soon those days will be upon us. I fully believe that. Verse 15, it says, quietly trust yourself to Christ your Lord. And if anybody asks you why you believe as you do, be ready to tell him, and do it in a gentle and respectful way. In my New American Standard, it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I have a cross-reference or two here for you. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6, familiar verses. Psalm 37, 3 to 6, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Each phrase that I just read you from Psalm 37, 3 through 6, has something in common. There is a pattern to everything I just read to you. Anybody pick up on what that pattern is? Okay.
If you, then I.
That's right. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Faith always says you go first. If you have to see it first, it's not faith. But you have to put it out there. Put it out there. And just keep trusting God, even when you don't see a response. But that's what these verses are trying to get us to see. Put your faith out there. It won't do you any good if you've got it locked up within you and it's not going anywhere. That's why verse 15 says to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of you, so that you've got a hope within you. It has to come out. Faith without works is dead. And I don't think James is just saying, he's talking in that section about faith without works is dead. It's not simply talking about helping old ladies across the street. Nothing wrong with that. However, what's the foremost commandment?
Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. And then Jesus, how did He close out the gospel? What was the commandment there?
Go into all the world.
Go and share. So your faith is going to, you're going to love God. You have that hope within you. And as a result, you go out and share that. It's called good news for a reason. So you share that with people. You're going to give them a reason. You're going to make a defense to everyone who asks you. And I think I talked about it last week in verse 14, or I alluded to it last week. It's a similar thing. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, I know I'm backing up a little bit, but I wanted to point out that it reminds me of Daniel's three friends. In Daniel 3:18, it says, but even if he does not, that's the Lord, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Those three men already knew what the punishment for not following the king's commands were, right? They already knew about the furnace. They'd made it a public decree, and the Babylonians had, and they just decided to put it all on the line. And then God chose to meet them in the furnace, not deliver them from the furnace, but deliver them in the furnace. And he was there with them. Their faith was strong enough to put it out there and trust the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding. They were putting those words into action. But to give a reason for that hope that's within you is a wonderful part. I'm going to come to that word defense in a minute. First it says in verse 15, sanctify Christ in your heart. What do you suppose that means? Anybody?
I guess operating out of a clear conscience.
Okay. No, you are a temple. Scripture says that you are a temple. What do they do in a temple?
Worship.
Okay.
Sacrifice.
They bring sacrifices. You're a priest. You bring daily sacrifices, don't you? Your prayers are daily sacrifices. And so you sanctify Christ in your heart, verse 15, by bringing those sacrifices with a right heart, right attitude. And before you bring your sacrifice, before you can bring your sacrifice to the Lord, what are you supposed to do?
Cleanse yourself.
Sorry?
Cleanse yourself.
How do you do that?
Make it right with your brother.
Thank you.
And sister.
If you are on your way to bring an offering and you remember that someone has anything against you, go and get it right with them and then come and bring your offering. So that ties in with what we've been talking about, is having yourself cleansed so that you can come before God with a whole heart and sanctify God in your heart. You've prepared the altar. He can come in. You and he can come into to fellowship because you're prepared. You've prepared a place for him. Always being ready to give that defense. 1 Peter 1:13. Oh. Well, first of all, let me just give you the cross reference for sanctify Christ in your hearts. We talked about that last week. Cross reference would be 1 Peter 2:5. Where Peter already said, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They're acceptable to God because we have a clear conscience, we've straightened it out with our brothers and sisters, and we have a right attitude, and we know that we're good. We're not holding anything back from anyone, that, you know, if we have to make amends with others, we need to do that as much as we're able. Otherwise, our prayers are hindered. We go back to verse 7. Don't want our prayers hindered. Okay, now always being ready. Go out in free prayer sometimes. I'm not sure I always feel ready to give that defense, but 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're always ready, it means you've thought about and prayed about your walk and your relationship and your scripture reading. You understand it for the most part. You believe it. You're walking in confidence because you've taken that time to be in his presence. You've taken that time to get his word into you. If you abide in me, Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you. The opposite is also true. We sometimes forget that. If you haven't spent time in the word, if his word doesn't abide in you and you're going out of last week's feeding, if you're running on or near empty, why do we expect to receive abundance when we haven't sown for that abundance? So it's something to, we can, it's free. Get in there, get into the Word, and let it feed you, and then you'll be able to always be ready to give a reason for that hope that's within you. You know, when you speak, and you speak with confidence and power, people know. You don't have to shout. What does it say? With gentleness at the end of verse 15, it says, with gentleness and reverence. You're not trying to beat people over the head. It's just your assurance that's going to really touch people. You know that you know what you know. And the power of God will do the rest. The Holy Spirit will convict that person. You're giving a reason for that hope that's within you. And people say, what's with you? How come you're the way you are? How come you can keep your peace when riots are breaking out? How come you can do this? And didn't you hear the way that person spoke to you, but you didn't yell back at them? How is that? What's going on with you? Glad you asked. Okay, and keep a good conscience, verse 16 says, so that in the thing in which you have been slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, that's what we've been kind of talking about all along here, is keeping a good conscience. Not a seared conscience. You might think, I know I've had this, I'll confess to it. I feel I had a good conscience. And the Lord reminded me and convicted me of a few things that weren't so clean, so clear, so perfect. And some serious repentance had to go on. Sometimes it takes a 2x4 for me. So, but I know that He loves me because He doesn't give up on me.
And He'll pursue. The pastor says.
Then it must be true.
2x4 across the sun.
Yep, He has a good supply of 2x4s, Bill. One for each man, I think, you know. Okay. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And again, I know I've used that example of Daniel numbers of times. I just wanted to say, in verse 15 on the word to make a defense, I did take a note here. You see that word defense? I don't know if yours has that. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account. The word defense, actually, in the New Testament, occurs 15 times. It's not such a strange word. So when Peter used it here, it's been used many times before. You can see in Acts 7:1, Stephen's defense before the high priest. In Acts 22, verse 1, Paul's defense before the Jews. In Acts 24:10, Paul's defense before Felix. In Acts 26, Paul's defense before Festus. In Philippians 1:16, it says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, Paul said. Philippians 1:16. We are appointed for the defense of the gospel. Does the gospel need defending? Trick question. Does the gospel need defending? I would guess my answer would be no, but we need to defend the gospel. We need to be able to give a reason for that hope that's within us. Because out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths are going to speak. And we had better be able to articulate why that hope is within us. We can't just say, well, I don't know. It has to really be embedded in us so that a fire can burn. Because that's where the power, I think, of the Spirit likes to take up residence within us. If you can vigorously defend a point of view, then it's got to be a deep-seated belief within you that you can vigorously. I think Paul, when he first got saved, he was vigorously defending the gospel, for lack of another way to say it. You know, was it in Acts 9 or 10? Forgotten. But it says that he refuted all the arguments of the Jews, and they didn't know what to do with it. Because he went from being this way, and the Lord turned him around, and suddenly he's defending the gospel vigorously. And I think that's great, to be able to use the word like that to give that reason. After all, we are in a battle in this world for the truth, right? We represent the truth. The world thinks it has the truth, but it's a defense. We are in a battle. I mean, when you hear the word defense, you should think battle, because that's what we're in. We're in a battle for the truth, and yet with gentleness and reverence. Why with gentleness and reverence?
You can turn them away if you take too much.
That's true.
Love is gentle.
I'm sorry?
Love is gentle.
Because we're Jesus's representatives. And we're trying to emulate what he did. He didn't beat anybody over the head. I mean, he did take the Pharisees to task, but in speaking the word, he didn't shout. He didn't scream at anybody and try to enter into endless debates. He spoke the truth, and only the truth, but he always spoke the truth in love. So, the hope that is in you. Here goes in here. 16. Yeah. Okay, verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience, and the cross-reference there is Hebrews 13, verse 18. A good verse for a cross-reference there. Keep a good conscience, it says here in 1 Peter 3:16. But Hebrews 13, 18 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. It's a great, great cross-reference, I think. We want to conduct ourselves honorably in all things in the matter of winning a point within a debate. If you're debating someone about the truth of the gospel versus some other worldview, I don't think we have the right to back off from an opinion, from an attitude of gentleness and reverence. In other words, we're not so trying to win the point and beat the other person into the ground to win the point. The gospel needs a defense, but it doesn't need us to get angry, violent, loud, obnoxious about it. It diminishes the gospel and it kills the message. That's important, because if you're preaching a gospel of love and you're getting violent, I think it kind of contradicts your message. So there's a lot of instruction in these few verses. I know we've put a lot of thoughts into your head just in these 15 verses, 16 verses. I mean, this is a relatively short book, but there's an awful lot packed into it. And Peter, not having written any other books except 1st, 2nd Peter, we're not very familiar with the way that Peter was thinking and his figures of speech. Many times Bible scholars, when they're studying a book written by Paul, can use other figures of speech that Paul used elsewhere and say, well, when he used it over here, he meant that, and over here he meant that. So I think it's safe to say that over here he means this. Well, you can't do that with 1st Peter or with books written by Peter, because we don't have a lot of other books that he wrote to go on. So I'll come to why I'm saying all that in just a minute. Let's see, it's the end of 16. The last phrase of verse 16 saying is that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because here they are accusing you and slandering you and smearing your name all over the place. But if you remember Daniel 6:24, the men who accused Daniel of being unfaithful to the king, what happens to them at the end? That's right. Daniel and Daniel 6, they made an edict that no one could pray to any other god except Darius in Daniel 6. And for 30 days, that was the rule. And Daniel knew that, but he had the habit of praying three times a day. And these people in Daniel 6 knew that they had made this law. They asked the king to make this law because they wanted to catch Daniel in some wrongdoing, quote, quote. Well, they caught him praying to God. What a sin. And so the king was forced to carry out the judgment to throw him into the lion's den, and the Lord protected him. And when God protected him and the king was able to bring him out of the lion's den the next day, God vindicated him. It's a word we'll come to again later. And he threw his accusers. Daniel's accusers got thrown into the lion's den along with their families. Pretty amazing. Okay. We come to an interesting section here. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Again, you have a good example in Daniel. He suffered for doing what is right. There's probably other examples that don't leap to my mind right away, but one notable example would be Jesus. I think you could say he suffered for doing what is right and paid the consequence for all men for all time. But it is better if God should will it so. And even Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hallelujah. In the in the Living Bible, it says, Christ also suffered. He died once for the sins of us, all of us, guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin at any time, that he might bring us safely home to God. But though his body died, his spirit lived on. That's not the end of the sentence. It gets into a very interesting section for which I have several cross-references. Okay. In which relates to the alive in the spirit. Christ was made alive in the spirit, and in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So in the spirit, before I get too deep into verses 19 and 20, I want to see if I can read something from here, because this is very interesting. Where do I start? Bear with me for just a second. I want to see the right place to read this. Anyway, I'm going to read some commentary to you. Our text is Peter's illustration to explain the point made in the verse above, namely that we are called to bear witness in a hostile world, but we can trust God to vindicate us. What does it mean to vindicate, by the way? Anybody?
Clear us.
I like that, to clear us. To vindicate means to clear of blame or suspicion, to acquit, to absolve, to exonerate. It's an important word to understand that you and I, we have been vindicated. So I'll start over. Our text is Peter's illustration to explain the point made in the verse above, that we are called to bear witness in a hostile world, but we can trust God to vindicate us. Peter uses Christ as the main example, showing that his unjust suffering, this is the meaning of the verses we're about to read, haven't fully read them yet, but I want you to understand this first. Peter uses Christ as the main example, showing that his unjust suffering resulted in witness and that he was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. He was vindicated. He was cleared. All those things that he said about himself, people hung him for that because it was blasphemy, according to them. He hung him on a cross for saying he was the Son of God and for so many of the things that he said. But he was vindicated for showing himself to be the Son of God. And he rose to the right hand of the Father. Noah was another example of a man who bore witness to a hostile world and was vindicated by God, who delivered him and his family through the flood. Thus, Peter's readers should be willing to bear witness through baptism, even if it meant persecution, knowing that God will vindicate them. Here's something I wanted you to hear. While Peter's overall point here is clear, the details are incredibly complex. Most commentators acknowledge that these verses are some of the most difficult in all of the New Testament to interpret. Even Martin Luther says that this is, quote, perhaps the most obscure passage in the New Testament. And he admits that he does not know for certain just what Peter means. That was so encouraging to me as I studied this. Let me tell you, the main point is, even if you don't understand every detail that he says in these next few verses, the main point is, since Christ bore witness through his suffering and was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension, we too can bear witness through suffering and trust God to vindicate us as well. Okay. I have page after page of commentary. Don't worry, I am not going to read it to you, but I spent a long time trying to really understand verses 19, 20, etc. All right, I'm going to read again verse 19 and 20, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's perfectly clear, right? So I am going to read it now out of the Living Bible. So if you'll bear with me, please listen. Christ also suffered. He died once for the sins of all us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin at any time, that he might bring us safely home to God. But though his body died, his spirit lived on. And it was in the spirit that he visited the spirits in prison and preached to them, spirits of those who, long before the days of Noah, had refused to listen to God, though he waited patiently for them while Noah was building the ark. Yet only eight persons were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. That is, by the way, what baptism pictures for us. In baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and doom by the resurrection of Christ. Not because our bodies are washed clean by the water, but because in being baptized, we are turning to God and asking him to cleanse our hearts from sin. So they're picturing Noah in the ark as a form of baptism. It's a foreshadowing of what was to follow, the baptism we have. And now Christ is in heaven, sitting in the place of honor next to God the Father, with all the angels and powers of heaven bowing before him and obeying him. Let's see. I found it interesting, speaking of Noah in verse 20, that in Hebrews 11:7 it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That's pretty cool. So the Lord was patient during all of that time. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us how long it took Noah to build the ark. But most Bible commentators will say it's between 100 and 120 years. Now, I am spending time on these verses, but that phrase, made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, my footnote in my Bible says, some understand this to mean that Christ, between his death and resurrection, in other words, the time that we see him in the tomb, between his death and resurrection, he descended into Hades and offered to those who lived before Noah a second chance for salvation. He says that's a doctrine which is without scriptural support. Others say that it was simply an announcement of his victory over sin to those in Hades without offering a second chance. Most likely, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah to those who, because they rejected that message, are now spirits in prison. I'm really not trying to confuse you. I do believe that Christ himself did, during the 3 days that he was in the tomb, he did go to Hades to speak to those spirits in prison. And it wouldn't make sense to me if it was just those in the days of Noah, because millions and millions of people had not heard the gospel and didn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Even the prophets who prophesied of Jesus' coming, says in chapter 1, even they didn't fully understand what it was they were prophesying. They didn't have the Holy Spirit's full revelation of what they were prophesying and how all these things would be fulfilled. And so I've read countless commentaries, and I'm not at peace with really any of them except my own view, which is to say that I believe Christ went into Hades to preach the gospel to those in prison. What's prison? Hades is a prison. It's where the dead wait their judgment until such time as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's distinguished. Hades is distinguished in Scripture from hell, and I'm not going to get into that at this time. Does anybody's Bible have a word in this text, the word antitype? Is that... did I lose track of that? All right.
Yeah, in verse 21 I do.
Okay. Would you read yours, Patty?
Just 21?
Yes.
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the baptism is an antitype. What does an antitype mean? I've read it in so many translations, I couldn't keep track of which one I saw that word in. But what is that translation, Patty, that you're reading from?
New King James.
Okay. An antitype is a person or thing that is foreshadowed or represented by a type or a symbol, especially a character or event in the New Testament prefigured in the Old Testament. So here's Noah going through the flood, and I think it's in Hebrews that they talk about the Jews going through the Red Sea as a form of baptism. So there's these antitypes that we can draw from the Old Testament that gives us pictures of things as examples that were explained in the New Testament. In any event, it's not the baptism that saves us, but it's the act of obedience in that baptism that gives evidence that we are a child of God and that we will be vindicated through our faith and our resurrection, just like Jesus was. So also to point out one more thing, that in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 6, the same thought is repeated. So there is further, you know, we'll talk further about this as we get to verse 6, but I spent a long time pondering this, because it's not mentioned anywhere else really in Scripture to that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who were had gone before him. Um, several cross references. Ephesians 4:9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? So that may be another reference. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So there are references to the lower parts of the earth, and there's a couple of examples for us. I've often wondered, well, you know, those who lived during the Old Testament times, I'm not trying to start a new theology here, but I'll confess to you that I've pondered, what about all the people who came before Christ? They didn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Yes, sir, you got an answer for that.
The scripture says God has instilled himself, who he is from the time of creation. He's instilled himself with a knowledge of who he is.
Right, but is that enough knowledge to save you? I understand. Well, I understand what you're trying to.
People choose. Scripture also says choose to suppress the knowledge. People choose to suppress the knowledge of who God is too.
That's true. Before Christ or after Christ? But before Christ, they didn't have a name to call upon. I'm just thinking out loud, Bill. People who never heard the name of Jesus before. You know, he wasn't revealed until New Testament times. His salvation message, his sacrificial death on our behalf. Wow. It's just hard to imagine how would people stand before God saying, God, I never knew. Nobody ever told me. You know, I lived before Christ came. I think he's trying to say that in Romans 1 it says that we're all without excuse. If he went and preached to all the spirits in prison, that's a lot of folks. It's not just Noah's day, but it's all the people who ever lived. I don't know that you'll ever hear this preached, so it's just something to ponder.
I just think that speaks volumes of God's love and mercy.
Oh, yeah. I mean, everybody gets a chance to hear and know. I'm way out on a limb here, theologically speaking, but what if a person, a spirit in prison, hears the name of Jesus and says, I believe? Do they get saved? I don't know. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So I don't have the answers. I just have a lot of questions. But it's something to ponder. Just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean it's not worth considering. And I'm not trying to give you any answer or build a theology here. I'm just trying to give you some good things to ponder and wonder how the Lord resolves all those things.
Well, for judgment's sake, it sounds like only those two scriptures. That he went and preached to them so that they could be judged.
Right.
Judged according to men in the flesh.
Judged according to men in the flesh?
Right, yeah. Verse 6, 4, 6.
Oh, I haven't gotten there yet. Yeah.
Right, okay. Yeah. The idea of judgment. So that he did that, so that.
Okay. All right, well, I've pondered this for a long time, and trust me, there's a lot I'm not sharing. There's 15 pages here that I'm still chewing on. So, and when I heard that many more brilliant folks than myself consider these the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret, even Martin Luther said that, I thought, well, okay, I need to spend more time on that and ask the Lord to reveal to me how that works. I know it doesn't have anything to do with me directly, but it's all part of the understanding we have of the kingdom of God and how the Lord operates. And to Don's point, it shows the mercy and the love of God for all men. Anyway, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's been vindicated. Therefore, we are vindicated through our death, burial, resurrection with him. In Galatians 2:20, it talks of that. Okay, chapter 4, therefore, is another one of those words, therefore. In other words, in light of all that which came before, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sorry. Okay. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The Living Bible says, since Christ suffered and underwent pain, you must have the same attitude he did. You must be ready to suffer too. For remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power. I thought that is a very interesting statement.
Mine says, if you have suffered physically for Christ,
right. In the context of this, you must be ready to suffer too. Christ, since Christ suffered and underwent pain, you must be ready to suffer for Christ as well. I don't want to take this out of context, Diana. Don't get me wrong. For when your body suffers, when you undergo punishment for Christ, sin loses its power over you. You've transcended the power of sin. I mean, it's a mystical thing, actually, what's happening in this chapter. Verse 2, well, first of all, it says, arm yourselves. I wanted to point that out too. Arm yourselves. You are in a battle. You are fighting a battle. The word defense that we talked about earlier, make a defense, arm yourselves. And read my own handwriting. Oh, yes. Okay. Warfare. I wrote the word warfare next to verse 1. We are conducting warfare. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You can see that as you press into this life for Christ in a very powerful, meaningful, passionate way, I haven't gotten there yet, but when we get to the point where you live for Christ, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, that was Paul's passion. I believe you get transformed into a person you probably wouldn't recognize. You might say, I recognize the person in the mirror, but who is this man? Who is this woman? I think the power of God in you tends to, it will amplify as you sell out for Christ. It's the power of sin falls away from you, and awesome things happen. Miracles happen at your hand because your eyes and your heart and your mind are so in tune. None of this is in my notes, so I'm not sure where this is coming from, but you're so in tune with the power of God and with performing his purpose that awesome things begin to happen. Sin falls away. And you enter another realm, as it were.
Dave.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm seeing a connection here, whether there is or not, I don't know. But the same kind of attitude, let's say, for if a man's family is threatened, and he stands between, you know, that I feel like there's that same kind of attitude there, that he's all in. You know, that he's not the man he might be when everything is calm and peaceful and he's got time on his hands to
right.
dabble in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's all in.
Mm-hmm.
This is going to be a strange comparison to that, but I hear what you're saying. You ever heard stories? I remember years ago reading a story of an 8-year-old boy who saw his father under a car he was trying to repair, and the car fell on the father. And the boy comes outside and sees it and lifts the car off the father. The father's able to crawl out to safety. I think when the power of God comes upon us, we get transformed in a way that is just breathtaking. The enemy doesn't want us to know about that or pursue that or consider that or think about that, or wants us to doubt it, and, you know, and we get called back to the life that's kind of in this world, and we got a foot in each world. But I think that once the power of the Spirit comes on you, Peter got transformed. The man who denied Jesus 3 times. How many chapters later? He's preaching and 4,000, 3,000, I forget how many thousands of people get saved, Book of Acts. Not very many chapters later. There's an amazing transformation. Look at the transformation in Paul.
There's transformation in all of us
if we seek the
kingdom of God and His righteousness and stay on that path of righteousness and stay focused.
And if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you'll reap.
Amazing testimonies that we have.
I think it's just an awesome thing to let go of what's behind and to press on for what's ahead, because there's so much more ahead than the world behind us could ever offer us.
There's more celebration in heaven over one person being saved.
Hallelujah. I like this cross-reference. Thank you. This cross-reference I have from Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 from the Living Bible, it says, "But whatever happens to me, remember always to live as Christians should, so that whether I ever see you again or not, I will keep on hearing good reports that you are standing side by side with one strong purpose, to tell the good news fearlessly, no matter what your enemies may do. They will see this as a sign of their downfall, but for you it will be a clear sign from God that He is with you, and that He has given you eternal life with Him. For to you has been given..." Are you ready for this? Philippians 1:29. "For to you has been given the privilege not only of trusting Him, but also of suffering for Him." How many of us consider suffering for Christ a privilege? "We are in this fight together," Paul says. "You have seen me suffer for Him in the past, and I am still in the midst of a great and terrible struggle now, as you know so well." That's from Philippians 1, 27 to 30. "So arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So our purposes are to be aligned with God, not for the things of this world." Just as Paul admonished us as well. "For the time," verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," or the heathen, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That's Peter's way of saying enough already. You've partied long enough. You've seen what doesn't work. You've had a good example of emptiness, of desolation, of the garbage of the world. The time is now past. It's enough time. So verses 1 and 2 are in counterpoint to verse 3. The word "for the time already," the word "for" at the beginning is almost like saying "therefore." In light of this, in light of what you see in verses 1 and 2, the time is up in verse 3. "And in all of this, they are surprised," the heathen, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Living Bible says, of course your former friends will be very surprised when you don't eagerly join them anymore in the wicked things they do, and they will laugh at you in contempt and scorn. But just remember that they must face the judge of all, capital J, living and dead. They will be punished for the way they have lived. Now, these people to whom Peter is writing, people in the dispersion in these communities that in Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., chapter 1, verse 1, these people, they were breaking away from an idolatrous and sensuous and a society that was wholly given over to the things, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And these people are coming out from that, which is why we studied, you know, the three cities, coming out from Babylon and all of the garbage that they pursued and we are pursuing in our day. I hope you're seeing that this is an antitype, because everything that we're studying is in our world today. And yes, if you break away from your former friends and the way that they conduct themselves, they'll mock you, they'll ridicule you, they'll put things up on Facebook. Who knows what they'll do, because they don't understand your attitude. Maybe they'll feel judged by you, even though you haven't said a word. It's hard when you put a plumb line in the midst of a circumstance. What does a plumb line do? I've said this before many times.
It shows what's not straight.
It shows you what is straight, and then by definition, if you're the one who's straight, everything that's not straight becomes immediately obvious, and the condemnation can be very strong. Jesus doesn't come to condemn, and you know, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is conviction. And people will be convicted of their sin if they're honest with themselves. And they're all going to have to give an account. That's something that they forget. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The judgment seat of Christ. Everybody has to appear there. Even if you've done good. Okay. For the gospel, verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." No problem. I'm reading from one of the commentaries that I had. It said, the commentary says, "The thought that Christ was ready to judge the great company of the dead, as well as all those who were living when the gospel was preached by his messengers, leads Peter back to the truth which has been partially spoken when the work of Christ in preaching to the spirits in prison." So in other words, this relates back to that same thought. I mean, can you imagine how many people lived from the time of Adam to the time of Christ? I mean, billions of people. The question might be asked, how are the dead to be judged by their acceptance or rejection of the gospel when they had passed away without any opportunity of hearing it? Which is what I asked earlier. You know, if you didn't have a chance to hear the gospel because you were born before Christ, how do you get judged? Peter finds the answer in the fact that to them also the gospel message has been brought. Those who were disobedient in the days of Noah are now seen by him as representatives of mankind at large. So he's using Noah as an example, but he's saying that it's typical. This is a case in point. Noah's, the people of Noah's time, it's really a representative of all man, that the gospel was preached to the spirits in prison. Of some of these, Jesus taught Peter that if they had seen the wonderful works which attested his ministry and mission, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Wasn't it a natural inference from those words, confirmed by what had been revealed to him, as to the descent into Hades and that the opportunity had been given. So everyone will have heard and everyone will have an opportunity to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God is the true judge. And I'm glad I am not, because there are circumstances that are far, far more astonishing to me and complex to me than I can get hold of. Okay. Maybe I've completely baffled you here. All men, I believe, have heard. And we'll move on. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. There's a cheerful start to a sentence. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things, there's a lot of debate about what that phrase means. Some believe it pertains just to the Jewish people. Some people believe it pertains to the entire world. You got to remember that Paul was thinking that judgment would come. Peter's writing this just before the temple is destroyed. The Romans are marching on Jerusalem, basically, as he's writing this. And here he's in prison. Perhaps he knows that Paul is also in prison. He believes that the end of all things is at hand. And some commentators believe that he was thinking of the Jewish nation as prophesied, was about to undergo the time of Jacob's trouble. I can't really get into all that. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And so some commentators believe that this was the end of the age for the world, because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and the temple was about to be destroyed. And here comes the Romans to destroy it. Other people see it as a larger picture of the end of the age pertaining more to the book of Revelation and a not just the Jewish people, but the worldwide population of people who are going to undergo the judgments of the book of Revelation. In Luke 21 and Matthew 24, we know those as the apocalyptic discourse, the apocalypse, the events of the end of the age. Luke 21 and Matthew 24, Jesus spoke to his disciples of the end of the age. The events described there were end times events as they pertained to the Jewish people and state. It's interesting, as you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, all of those events are that Jesus is talking about are directed at the Jewish people. Bible scholars believe that that's what Peter is also referring to here, that the war with the Romans began about a year earlier. As I said, the temple would be destroyed shortly thereafter. Others believe Peter was reflecting to the end of the world as we know it. Still others believe it was a reference to the end of all things for Peter, because he knew that his life was to end shortly after he wrote this. So there are three schools of thought. Is Peter talking about himself? It's all over for me. Is it all over for the Jews? Or is the end of the age coming for the entire world? Matthew Henry, his commentary. Matthew Henry says, our approaching end is a powerful argument to make us sober in all worldly matters and earnest in our faith. There are so many things believers need to do that unless love covers, excuses, and forgives through us towards others, the mistakes and faults for which everyone needs the forbearance of others, Satan will prevail to stir up divisions and discords. In other words, the news that the end times is coming should be ample incentive for us to be incentivized to get it right in our own lives, be at peace, not to sow discord, but to love our brother, because the time is short. Love has to cover all of these sins. We have work to do in this world. Otherwise, Satan, if we give up, if we fall back, Satan will prevail and cause strife and divisions in the body, in the world. Therefore, let's be about the Father's work of sharing the good news and being a source of love, encouragement, and blessing to others while there is still a bit of time, because the time is short. I mean, when you find out that the time is short, and people, a person is living their life one way, and then they get a diagnosis that gives them a year to live, what do you suppose they do? Go back to work? Maybe, but more than likely, they find that there's a real urgency in their life, and they say, where's my priorities? What's really important to me? How do I get my house in order? What can I do to get things right with this one and that one that I haven't had it right with for so long? In other words, priorities, those priorities were always there. But we felt, if I don't do it this week, I'll do it next week. What if you don't have next week? So there's an urgency. When we hear about the end of all things is at hand, in the next phrase he said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, as a result of this news, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There's a lot of commands in Peter. Making the most of the time. Be of sound judgment, because the time is short. Verse 7 has got an awful lot in it. You preach two good sermons out of that verse at least. Sober spirit, sound judgment. Why? It'll help you in your prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Above all, as if that isn't enough, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's not just enough to love one another, but be fervent. What does fervent mean?
Energetic.
Okay. Good. Okay, wait. That's fervent. Passionate. It really matters to you. I mean, it's hard to be fervent and sit there with your arms crossed, dozing off kind of a thing. It's just quite the opposite. You're awake, you're aware, you're sober, you're passionate, you're purposeful. You don't hesitate when the time comes to pray or lay hands on someone or intercede when the opportunity is there. Yes?
It makes me also think of how we're told, I believe in Revelation, I don't remember where right now, that the love of many will grow cold. And so fervency could be in antonym to cold love in that sense.
We're certainly told that because lawlessness will increase, men's love will grow cold. That's true. We're in those days. Lawlessness has certainly increased, and men's love is growing cold, and this is the time for the church to shine, because if your love is growing fervent while the world's love is growing cold, you start to stand out. You know, the stars, they don't come out at night. Stars are there all the time.
Right.
You just can't see them. I was very surprised when I went to college and I took an astronomy course. What is that star doing up there? It's the middle of the afternoon. Duh. Well, when the lights get dim, and the world's lights are getting dim. And so we need to, we're going to shine. Daniel 12 talks about, you know, the saints will shine like the stars of heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay. Really. So keep fervent in your love. That's not an easy one. Why is that not an easy one?
Because lawlessness is increasing.
Why is it hard in the church, too? Understand, 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days, see, so it ties in very well, 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times will come. Understand this, in the end times, difficult times will come because, first thing listed, men will be lovers of self, then lovers of money, and lovers of all sorts of things, brutal haters of good, long list, we check them all off already. But we can't love one another good, we're too busy trying to love ourselves. You know, we're looking out for number one. Truth is, you don't have to look out for number one, because number one, the real number one, is looking out for you.
Right.
But the world is very focused on self. It's all about you. And so it's hard to love one another. How about let's start with caring for one another? Much less loving one another, much less fervently loving one another. That's an entire mindset change. You know, from Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to be transformed. You can't do that on your own. I don't need to write notes. I don't follow them anyway, so why do I write them down? yeah. Love covers a multitude of sins. You get to the love chapter. Where is that? 1 Corinthians 13. So we talk about love covering and not taking into account the wrong suffered. Love covers all kinds of things. You don't get hurt by every word said to you. You don't get hold grudges and gripes and such. It's important that we understand that if love is truly alive in us, we won't trip over footprints, as they say. You won't take everything to heart because you know that the Lord is in you and He's keeping you moving forward. The enemy wants you out of the fight. He doesn't want you battling. Excuse me. He wants you taking offense by what that person just said. True or not true, it doesn't matter. He wants to be able to get you out of the race, out of the fight, disqualify you, knock that sword out of your hand, kick that shield over the wall. He doesn't want you having any part in it. Our job is to be ready to give a reason for that hope that's within us and that fervent love that we have for one another, that we are to have for one another, is our insurance policy. It's our protection. If we're in fervent love for one another, God's going to do fantastic things through us. Mm-hmm. The power of the Spirit will flow in a measure we've never, ever even seen. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Whew. He doesn't ask for much, does he? There are many commands here, and we can, you know, it's almost so much that you have a hard time absorbing them all. Be hospitable. No complaining, no grumbling. First Colossians 3:23, all things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord. I mean, if you're doing them heartily, you're not complaining, you're not grumbling, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. You know, you're not going to complain. It's not easy to say. It's not easy. I understand. But we're trusting God. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whew. I think I'm going to stop in this with this verse, but I want you to see that as each one has received, God gives us things not to hoard them. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. It's one of the many one another verses in Scripture. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So by His grace, He's given you a gift. And He wants you to take that gift and give it out. Give it out. In the world, when you give money, you give things away, you don't have them anymore. But with the gifts of God, with spiritual things that you have, you give them away, you have more. As the old saying goes, if you want more of Jesus, give what you've got away. You'll get more. Bring it out the front door, He'll bring it in the back door. You never run out of His supply. So whatever gift you have, give it serving one another. We'll talk more about this next week, but there's a lot in these verses from 7 through the end of the chapter. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
And you said, you know, it's not easy, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and having fervent love for one another. You know, you mentioned it's not easy, but it's not easy in the flesh, you know, but it is easy.
Oh, sure.
In the fervent love. Okay. If we can get to that place.
That's right.
And stay in that place.
What does it take to get to that place, Betty? What would you think?
Oh, just a real heart for God, an ongoing relationship with Him, to where His nature, because His nature is in us, He's in us, but that it needs to come alive in us and flow out of us. It's there. But spending time in His presence, to where we're more aware of His presence or His nature than the nature of the flesh.
It's not just spending time, but I think it's turning it over. We have died, have been crucified with Christ. It's spending that time with Him so that He can have more of you. As John the Baptist said, more of Him, He must increase, I must decrease. If we can get to that, then yes, it all flows. Yes, ma'am.
It takes practice. Just keep practicing His teachings. Like, you put the words into practice, you're building a foundation of...
It does take.
It's built on rock.
It does take practice, but I think it takes a fundamental understanding that we cannot do it, but if we on our own. But if we really trust God, if we spend more time, we want more of God. He wants more of us. He wants all of us. I mean, we already died, and the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. You know, the point is, some of us haven't really turned over the keys. You know, we're living, we know certain things, but we haven't let go of our right to steer the ship. And the Lord says, oh, I got time. You don't have much time, but I got plenty of time. Let's work through this. He wants to work through this. So, all right. So, we're going to take this up again next week. And prayer needs...